Well, it is good to be back with you and see you again. And as always, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do appreciate the warm fellowship has already begun. And we appreciate that. You know, our brother was talking about the cold we had in Timmins and the late spring here. But don't feel too sorry for me. Because Lord willing, 2 weeks from tonight, I'm ministering in a little island in the Bahamas. So the Lord makes these things up. So that's where we'll be. Now, as has been announced, we are going to be looking at the life of David somewhat in this four-part series, Lord willing, Monday through Thursday night. However, we're going to take David not in those early years as how he came to power and the great story of David and Goliath, but more in 2 Samuel and also a little bit of 1 Kings. And look at David when he's already in power and then at his last days of his life. So it's going to be some lessons on the life of David from 2 Samuel as well as the early part of 1 Kings. But to introduce you to tonight's series and this little series, I don't want to start you out in Samuel, but just for a minute to Isaiah chapter 55. The book of Isaiah, and that would be chapter 55. As we introduce what's on my heart tonight concerning David. Isaiah 55, and here we have Isaiah prophesying to an apostate, sinful nation, you know, from the head of the head, the very hair of their head to the sole of their feet. They were full of sin, he said in chapter 1. An apostate nation, yet he gives a gospel invitation here in chapter 55. Now look how he words it in Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We'll read more later, but God does bless the reading of his holy word. Now we have a great offer, a great promise here in this chapter. It's to anyone that is thirsty is to come. And they're to buy something of value, but without money and without price. It would turn out to be a free gift in that sense. And the offer God is making anyone that is thirsty is what I consider the greatest offer in the universe. And by the time we're done tonight, maybe we'll see why. What he is offering, if I could draw your attention again to verse 3, Isaiah 55 and verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Now let me stop there. He's going to make something that lasts forever. It's just not temporary. And a covenant is a pledge of promises. God's going to promise things he will keep, and he'll keep them forever. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Then he explains it, even the sure mercies of David. And as we study the life of David, tonight we want to take this little topic found more than once in the Word of God, the little phrase, the sure mercies of David. You know, when you think of sure, it's positively, it's absolutely, huh? Mercies. To withhold punishment that you deserve. You deserve it, but it's going to be withheld. That's called mercy. And God is promising to make an everlasting covenant, not with just David, but with you. Even the sure mercies of David. I think we'll see tonight, of all the offers out there, of all the promises, this would have to be the greatest one in all the world, in all God's universe. Offering to make an everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David. So what we'd like to do tonight, we'd like to do a little progressive study. We'd like to start to trace these sure mercies of David. In fact, they'll go all the way through the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ and see what the sure mercies of David are. What is this promise God is making? So to begin our story tonight on the sure mercies of David, it will take us to 2 Samuel and 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7, please. Now, as we arrive at 2 Samuel 7, David is already king. His kingdom is established in Jerusalem over all Israel, and the battles, many major battles have already been fought, and this will happen here in chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. So David didn't think it was right that he had a great cedar palace, but the ark of God, where God dwelt between those cherubim, well, it was just in those curtains. And it was his desire to bring God's house at least up to the standards of his. There are people that still do that today that want to bring God's house, so to speak, up to the standard of theirs. Well, that's what David wanted to do. And Nathan said, it is a good thing, except one day God spoke to Nathan and gave him a different message. And that is in verse 4. Verse 4. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. You want to build me a house? Well, I've never lived in one down here. I decided to walk with my people. I had a tent, a tabernacle, and I wanted to be right with my people, walking with them. Further, the Lord says in verse 7, In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? God says, I don't ever remember complaining, so to speak. Did I ever say, why don't I have a house of cedar? So it wasn't a direct request of God at this time. However, God says, Nathan, here's what I do want you to tell David in verse 8. Now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made of thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in the place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Oh, David, it's not what you're going to do for me. I'm not asking for a house from you right now, but I'm going to make you a house. It's what I will do for you. You say, well, why would David need a house? He had a big palace of cedar. Well, it's not a physical house here God is talking about. It is a household, what we call a dynasty. David was king. And so he would have a royal household, a royal dynasty. His sons would be king and their sons would be king. It would always come from David's seed, from his biological line. And so we see he is promising him a royal household. The kings just don't get in by popular election, but no, they'll be from your seed. So that's what he's promising David here. I'll make you a house. He goes on to explain. Verse 12, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. The next king will not be the one who gets the most votes, but will be out of your body. And I'll establish his kingdom. He'll be your bloodline. Verse 13, he shall build me an house. Well, that would be Solomon. He shall build me an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Not 4 years, not 8 years, forever. that this kingdom from your bloodline, David, will last forever. Your seed will always be ruling over Israel, somebody from your seed. It's an everlasting dynasty. It's the type of promise he's making to David. But then he says in verse 14, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. If your son and later sons, if they do wrong, I'm going to chastise them. I'm going to discipline them. I'm not going to let them get away with their wrong. However, David, there's something I won't ever do. In spite of their failure, and then I might have to chastise them, I'm going to draw a line, so to speak. Something I will never do. Look at what the Lord says in verse 15. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. You remember King Saul and his sins, don't you? And God brought his dynasty to an end. His sons would reign for a very short time, and then the whole thing collapsed. Saul's royal bloodline came to an end, and God took the whole thing away because he rejected God. But he says, even though your sons will fail, I'll never take my mercy from him like I did Saul. In other words, this promise will continue in spite of failure on the grounds of mercy, withholding due punishment. And that's why it'll be forever. A promise never to take away mercy from David's line. Well, look what he says in verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Well, what a promise that is. A kingdom and a throne, not for a few years, but forever. And in spite of failure, there will be discipline, but there won't be a termination. It'll be grounded on the promise of mercy from God. Well, verse 17 says, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now, what do you do when a promise is made like that to you? Not what you'll do for me, David, but what I'm going to do for you on the grounds of mercy. It's only one thing to do. Not brag about yourself of all the promises you're going to keep and how good you're going to get the job done. It's all about God. You're going to be taken up with the mercy and grace of God toward you, and that's exactly where it leads you, and that's what David did. Look at some select verses here. Verse 18, 2 Samuel 7. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. I guess so, it was forever. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And then he goes on to say, look, for example, at verse 22. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. When you experience the grace and mercy of God, it doesn't puff you up. It draws your heart out to the grace and wonder of God himself. And that's where it took David. He further says here in verse 26. Verse 26. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hath revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And so tonight, brothers and sisters, we are introduced to the beginning of the sure mercies of David, an unconditional promise from God that he would have an everlasting royal bloodline that would rule over the house of Israel forever. On the basis of mercy, God will never break that promise. He will always withhold due punishment. And so begins the sure mercies of David. Now, as we examine this everlasting covenant, we're reminded of a God as we study this tonight who said in Judges 2 and verse 1, I will never break my covenant with you. We have a God who does, unlike people today, marriage covenants and so on, who never breaks his covenant. In fact, another verse in line with covenant in Hebrews 6:18 says, in which it was impossible for God to lie. And so we're going to see a God that, and I say this respectfully, that in some way you can figure out. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, when you understand his promises and his covenant, he'll never step outside the framework of his promises. He'll always work whatever he does in the framework of his promises. A God who will never break his covenant with you. And so, in some sense, you can say God won't do this because it would break the covenant. God will do this because he promised in the covenant. So you can understand God to some degree when you understand his covenant promises. Well, time did go on, and not only did David's sons eventually fail, David failed himself and failed in a very bad manner with the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the sin of a murder plot with her husband Uriah to cover up the pregnancy. David himself, which the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart in Acts 13:22, is going to be guilty of adultery and murder plot of the husband. Now, when that is exposed by none other than Nathan the prophet, let's see what happens as you go to 2 Samuel 12 now. This son that God had promised to build a house, Solomon, had not been born yet. And Nathan then confronts David and names him as the man that has sinned and then pronounces this judgment upon David in verse 10. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10. Nathan says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, because I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of all the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." There are going to be some severe earthly consequences to David's sin, some chastisement. This has caused some people to say, you can choose your sin, but you can't choose your consequences. God chose the consequences. David chose a sin, but had no control over the consequences. And when we choose to sin, it will take us farther than we want to go. It'll cost us more than we wanted to pay. And that is the power of sin. And we can choose our sin. You can never choose your consequences. But in spite of earthly consequences, look what happens in verse 13. Verse 13, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." He doesn't explain his sin away. He fully now acknowledges it and says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Watch what Nathan says next in verse 13. "And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." And the punishment that David was due, he'd just been absolved from. God has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. You know, brothers and sisters, the law that David lived under demanded that David die. Listen to the law he was under in Deuteronomy 22:22. It says this: "If a man be found lying with a woman who is married to another, then both of them shall die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put evil away from Israel." Adultery was a sin worthy of capital punishment. Imagine if that happened today. But then in Israel, David was a dead man, except God had made him a promise of mercy. And those sons had not been born yet that God had chosen. And so God has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. A God who works in the framework of his promises, his covenant. I will never break my covenant with you. And so we see that even things as grievous as murder and adultery could not break the promise of God, that the sure mercies of David continues. He will not die, and he will have the very son that God chose by none other than Bathsheba by the name of Solomon. Well, time goes on. David dies, and Solomon himself comes to the throne. And Solomon had a very good start, but a very bad finish. And let's go to, if we could, to 1 Kings chapter 11 in our progressive study on the sure mercies of David. 1 Kings chapter 11. And now we don't have idolatry or murder. We have idolatry, the grievous sin against God himself of idolatry. Look here at 1 Kings 11 and verse 1. 1 Kings 11 verse 1. "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn your hearts after their gods." Solomon clave unto these in love. Claved unto pagan women, and they would say something like, "Honey, come to my church too." And in a sense he did, for to win them. Look at verse 3. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now this man Solomon, who built the temple of God and God's presence filled it, also built pagan temples and shrines also for his many wives so they would have equal religious rights. A man who built the temple of God, a man who built false gods, houses and so on. Look at verse 5. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burned incense and sacrificed unto their gods. A man who brought in false gods and the worship of false gods in the very city of God because women turned his heart away from God, guilty of idolatry and leading the nation into idolatry. Well, what will God's reaction be? Well, look at verse 9, 1 Kings 11, verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and give it to thy servant. You're not worthy of it. I'm going to take this kingdom out of your hand, and your servant's going to get it. Now, there's a big problem here. A servant is not the bloodline of David. A servant comes from somebody else. Because you've proved yourself unworthy, you're going to lose it, and a completely different bloodline will get it. That is your servant. Except God has to qualify his judgment because of the sure mercies of David. And so look what he says next in verse 12. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. You're too close to David in time. I won't do it for David's sake, but verse 13, howbeit I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Your servant's going to get it, but it's going to be a divided nation now because I can't take the whole thing away. I made a promise to David. And so I'll give one tribe to you, and there'll be two down here. It was known as the kingdom of Judah. And the national division in Israel became a national division because of Solomon's sin, but because also of God's promise. I can't take the whole thing away. I will never break my covenant with you. I made a promise to David. His seed has to continue, and it would continue in the capital city of Jerusalem. So now we see idolatry and murder and idolatry cannot stop the sure mercies of David. God works within the framework of that, and there'll still be a line continuing through Solomon, though it will be a smaller kingdom. It is still a kingdom out of the capital city. Well, time goes on, and Solomon has sons from David's lines, and some of them are very bad kings. And let's progress in this to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, if you would please. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. If you're having trouble finding it, it's right next to 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And still speaking of David's kingly line here, after the good king Jehoshaphat dies, you look at verse 1, 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his father in the city of David, and Jehoram his son reigned in his stead. And he had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michael, Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, kings of Israel. So his son Jehoram reigns, but he has other brothers. And Jehoram is kind of nervous about those other brothers, as we'll see. But it goes on to say in verse 3, and their father gave them great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things with fenced cities in Judah. I guess if your father's king, a gift would be you can have this city, this walled city. It can be yours, son. That's the kind of king, the gifts the king gave. But as verse 3 concludes, but the kingdom gave he to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Not because he was the best, not because he got the most votes, not because he was godly. He was the firstborn of the line of David, and therefore he had a right to the throne. So Jehoram gets the kingdom, though he's a very wicked man. Look at verse 4. Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. He purges the royal house, afraid they'll take the throne from him. And he's an assassin, and he murders the royal line. Such was the evil heart of Jehoram. Verse 5. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Why would God let a man like that have extra life? 8 more years of wicked rule. Well, he'll tell you why. Verse 6. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. And he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Howbeit, verse 7, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. Until this man could grow up and have some sons, because the royal house was just purged, God would not bring him to an immediate death. He operated on his promise to David. There's the sure mercies. In spite of tremendous assassination, in spite of idolatry, murder, in spite of all that, the promise continues on the grounds of mercy. And so the man is spared for a few years because of the promise God made to David. Well, it even gets worse. Eventually, Athaliah usurps the throne. And look at chapter 22 of 2 Chronicles, next chapter. When she saw her, the son was dead by the name of Ahaziah, look at verse 10. 22:10. But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. Here's a woman who wanted the throne, had no right to it, and purges and kills the whole royal line of David that was left. At least she thought she did. Verse 11. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she slew him not. She wipes out the whole line of David, except there's a little baby that a nurse had a heart for God, and protects this little baby and puts him in a chamber that Athaliah would never look in. Look where she put him in verse 12. And he was with them hid in the house of God 6 years. And Athaliah reigned over the land. Hid him in one of the chambers of the house of God. She'd never go there. She had no time for the true God. And so hid him in the house of God. And a little baby about 1 year old is protected and hid. And is suddenly starting to grow up. Well, we get to chapter 23. He's only 7 years old now. Verse 1, and in the seventh year Jehoiada strengthened himself and took the captains of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jehoram, Ishmael the son of Jehohanan, and so on. So they get this coalition together around the seven-year-old boy that's a descendant of King David. Verse 2, and they went about in Judah and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah, and the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said unto them, behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord hath said of the sons of David. It got down to a little boy, but God preserved that little boy. And one day people had enough courage to stand on that promise and said, behold, the king's son shall reign, as he promised to David. And so treason couldn't stop it. A national purging couldn't stop it. A woman usurping the throne, a great opposition to this promise to David, and nothing stopped us. Behold, the king's son shall reign. Eventually, this promise of David, to David of the sure mercies, made Israel's songbook, the book of Psalms. It became one of their songs that they would sing. In fact, you as Christians still sing it today. Progress with me to Psalm 89, please, the 89th Psalm. You'll recognize it when we get there. Verse 1, I can't sing it to you, but you could probably sing it to me. Psalm 89 and verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. And it's based on the promise God made to David, understanding the mercies of the Lord. Look what he further says in this psalm. Verse 27, for example, Psalm 89 and verse 27. It is also, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with a rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Yes, yes, I will punish them, that is, chastise them, but here's what I won't do. Verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in the heavens. Selah. I'll not take it away. I'll not lie unto David. I will never break my covenant with you. Nothing has stopped it so far. But now as we progress, it's not just individual idolatry and so on. As we are talking about Isaiah's day and also Jeremiah's day, the whole nation now has become guilty of national apostasy. They've gone to other gods. They've carved images on the inside temple walls of false gods. Their confidence has long ago left God. And it's not just one man and his sons. It's the whole nation is guilty of national apostasy. God sent to that nation of Israel and Judah men like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And when he sent Jeremiah, I'd like you to see part of Jeremiah's message to an apostate nation. And go with me to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33, and now we have national apostasy. As you know, in the book of Jeremiah, much judgment was pronounced on the Israel of that day, on the Jerusalem of that day. For example, you look at Jeremiah 33 and look at verse 4. Verse 4. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but as to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in my anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. God says they go to kill the Chaldeans and they'll be killed. God's judgment fall upon them. Yet Jeremiah says it will never be total annihilation for Jerusalem. He holds out a distant promise down the road that Jerusalem, while corrected, will not be terminated. And look what he bases it upon. Look at verse 17. Jeremiah 33 and verse 17. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to set upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to kindle meat offerings, to do sacrifices continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be no day nor night in their season. Now let's stop here. We call them natural laws. The laws of the universe are really God's covenant. It promises he's upholding. If you can change day and night, you know, with all our technology, we can't change day and night. The best we can do is daylight saving times and get a little more daylight, you know. But we can't affect those things. We're concerned about this global warming that men say there are. Nobody knows what to do about it. I'm not saying it's true. But I'm saying they can't do things like that. If you could change my covenant of day and night, the laws of outer space, then he says you could do this. Verse 21. Then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, as with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea be measured, so I will multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister to me. The promise of David is as sure as the covenants, the sure laws of outer space. You can't change them. You can't cause God to break his promise to David and his seed. And while the nation did go into captivity, and the Babylonians conquered them, while the throne of David did cease for a while, the seed of David never did cease. Hundreds of years go by since Jeremiah. We don't hear anything more. There's no David's seed upon the throne. Israel's under the times of the Gentiles, being ruled by foreigners and so on. And over about 600 years go by. Now time goes by. 600 long years. And all of a sudden we get to the New Testament. You know, but you know what the first verse of the New Testament is? Matthew 1:1, you say. But you know what it says? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It starts with this crescendo of a promise. Never mind what he says and does. He has to be legal. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That seed continued, and one day Jesus Christ became a man, and the seed of David appeared on earth. So that the angel Gabriel visits a virgin girl one day and gives her a dynamic message. May we look at the message that Gabriel gave Mary the virgin. If you progress with me to Luke chapter 1 into the New Testament now, after hundreds of years of time has gone by. Luke chapter 1. And there it is in verse 26, Luke 1 and verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his sayings and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And then the angel Gabriel gives her this message in verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And, he goes on to say, he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and the kingdom of his kingdom there shall be no end. And this is God's fulfillment of the promise in the Lord Jesus, the seed of David, who will reign forever. Murder, assassination, treason, national apostasy, and even long periods of time, God remembers his promise, and the seed of David arrives through the Virgin Mary, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, as wonderful as that is, you do know the end of the story, don't you? They didn't put a golden crown on his head, did they? But it was a crown of thorns. Pilate could say unto the nation, Behold your king in John 19. And they answered back, We have no king but Caesar. The rejection of Jesus Christ as the king, as the hymn writer said, and so there he died, a king crucified to save a poor sinner like you and like me. And he did not reign over Israel. He died and they put him in a grave and they were through with him. And now we have the great problem of death. Say, well, yeah, he did arrive. What a wonderful promise God has kept. But he's crucified. He's dead. And now what? I want to progress to a man named Paul the Apostle and break in on his gospel message in a little Antiochian synagogue in Acts 13. So progress with me to Acts 13. Book of Acts chapter 13, we'll break in on his message here at verse 22. Acts 13, verse 22. And he says, And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, and to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised up unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. God kept this promise, removed Saul, and raised up David, or Jesus, from David's seed. But Paul will acknowledge the problem that Jesus died. Look what he goes on to say here in verse 29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. He indeed died. But the story is not over. Death cannot stop God's promise. The next verse, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. I'm sure many of you were focusing on that yesterday, the resurrection. God, death doesn't stop it. God releases him from the clutches of death and raised the seed of David from the dead. Death can't stop the promise of the sure mercies of David. So he goes on to say, Paul in his message, in verse 31, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten them, thee. Now watch verse 34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he saith on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. The resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord is a continuation of the sure mercies of David. And God personally says to his son, by resurrection, they killed you, and I give you the sure mercies of David. It continues on, God raised him from the dead. So that Paul then turns to his audience and offers him that same type of mercy. Look at verse 38. Verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It has nothing to do with law. Forgiveness of sins. Justified apart from the law. The sure mercies of David. That's how he was forgiven, wasn't it? And so we see they continue now in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. The sure mercy. Death can't stop it. And then when Paul builds it and reveals the gospel of God in Romans, guess what he's going to appeal to? We're almost out of time, but let's just hurry on for a few minutes here. Go to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 3 concerning the gospel here. Romans 1 and verse 3. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The gospel concerns the seed of David. He then goes on to show that Christ shed his blood, and he wants to show that it's on the basis of mercy and grace. So go to chapter 4 now as he explains this gospel of God that was revealed to him, Romans 4. And he says this verse we all know in verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's not to those who work and try to merit forgiveness and eternal life. It's the ungodly. God will take that faith and count it as righteousness. How are we to understand that? That it's not by works, but it's by an ungodly person having faith in the seed of David, the Lord Jesus. How are we to understand how that works? Well, he'll tell you how. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man whom God imputeth righteousness without works. What did David know about that? Everything. That he was right with God. God hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. What did you have to do, David? Nothing. It was that mercy promise he made me, and God honored it. And so David could say in his Psalms, quoted here in verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. That is, keep it on your record book. And on the basis of God's covenant and God's promise. That our very gospel is built on the sure mercies of David. So that Paul would remind Timothy one day, that young man, to be strong in the grace in 2 Timothy 2 that's in Christ Jesus, not the law. He said, remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. A gospel not built on works, but the very grace of God for the ungodly. And he points to David to help us understand it. Now you say, that's wonderful. What a wonderful story. But if I do remember the promise, right, he was to reign over the earth and over Israel, and he was to reign forever. It's nice he's saving, but the promise said he will rule. And so it did. Let's progress now to the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, our Lord, chapter 5. We have just two scriptures left. Revelation chapter 5. John sees a future scene, a dilemma in heaven. And just to look at it briefly, you look at Revelation 5 and verse 1. John says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Now, time won't go on to really take the time to dig this out and prove it. That scrolled book is nothing less than the deed to planet Earth, the right to judge sinners and the right to rule for God. You can learn that by reading the rest of Revelation.
where the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Revelation 11:15. Who has a right to judge sinners? Who can really rule righteously for God? That's the contents of the book. And so the question is asked in verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? It's not just who has the ability. Anybody can open a book. Who has the right to? Who's worthy? Who can judge other sinners when you're a sinner yourself? Who can rule righteously for God? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, says Psalm 24. Who has a right to open this book? Well, a search is made in verse 3. And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Under earth, the dead, on the earth, above, nobody had the right, the worth to open the book. So John begins to weep. Will this world stay forever in Satan's grasp and the sin and sorrow and suffering we see? Well, verse 4, and I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open the book, to read the book, neither to look thereon. But one of the elders saith, well, there is some place you forgot to look, so to speak. Verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. There is somebody. He's connected with David and David's tribe, Judah. He's overcome. Where is he? There's a man, but this man's in the middle of God's throne, the Root of David. Look here at verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. He sees the crucified Lamb of God who has prevailed in the very middle of God's throne. He's the Root of David of the tribe of Judah. He has the legal right and worth to open the book and look thereon. So the kingdoms will not remain forever under the false king. The rightful king is alive and well in the middle of God's throne. And the rest of the book of the Revelation shows that when the time comes, he will take that kingdom legally and rightfully unto himself and the saints to reign forever in peace and righteousness. Now, having said that, look how the Lord Jesus signs off to the churches in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. In case we think this is just legend, and with time going by of about 2,000 years, it probably doesn't really mean what it says. It's kind of maybe just a spiritual lesson. Look how the Lord signs off to the churches in verse 16, after this great story of the transfer of power that's coming on this world. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the Root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. He reminds who he is. I'm the Root of David and the offspring. Did you ever see a family tree? You see the Root, great, great, great granddaddy. And then you, the little nephew, a little twig at the top. You're either the twig or the root. You're not both, but he said he's both. He's the creator of David, and he's the seed of David by birth. I am the Root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And look what he says next. It sounds suspiciously like Isaiah way back in chapter 55. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Remember Isaiah, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters without money, without price, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And so the Root and offspring of David says, come if you're thirsty, and you can freely take of the water of life. It ends with an invitation to come with the greatest promise on earth. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David. You say, oh, David was very fortunate. God is offering that to whosoever will. And most of us here tonight have experienced that, haven't we? And may you be encouraged in the faith of this man who fell, and yet his whole reign is based upon something called the sure mercies of David, which is the very gospel and promise God is offering us. And indeed, we, as saved sinners, now made saints, will one day reign, Revelation 5:10 says, with him. It does involve reigning, you know. And we're not only saved from hell, we shall reign on the earth, says Revelation 5:10. May God encourage you in his promises and the new covenant built on the sure mercies of David, fulfilled in David's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, God, give us good understanding. Let's commit the word tonight and thank you for your patience. Our Father in heaven, we are in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this wonderful promise made to David. yet it has reached even us in distant lands and far away from thee, that in Christ we are now forgiven. We have this same security David had, built on mercy. And what can we say but just to adore and worship and honor thee? And we'll even reign with thee in the Lord Jesus. And these promises are sure, for they're made by the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So, Father, we'd ask thy blessing on the saints tonight. We'd ask thy blessing on the assembly meetings this week, to indeed encourage in ways that please thee, and that will grow into faith and knowledge of the faith of our Lord Jesus. And if there's any here and they don't have that gift yet, and they're thirsty inside, sin has deceived them, they'll repent of that, and they'll come to the Lord Jesus who's risen from the dead, and trust him, and find that promise is free for them too, and the thirst will be quenched. And he'll make with them an everlasting covenant tonight, even the sure mercies of David through Jesus Christ the Lord. We'd ask thy blessing on the word in a way that we can, as we look to thee tonight, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.